Our first reading is from 1 Peter, beginning at the first verse. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstance to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things.
Well, I have to say it is absolutely fantastic to be with you today. I had one of those weeks where I'm thinking, don't get COVID. Don't get COVID. And I remember last week, it's like, oh, if I get it now, it's tricky. So it was good. It kept me praying and it kept me lying a little bit lower than usual, not trying to be around too many people. So I'm thankful that we're here. I can't believe it, 2 years. Isn't it amazing? And we're here together, which is brilliant. I love coming back to Christchurch. As I say, this is the first place where I was in full-time ministry for a short time. And during that time, I made dear friends. And also during that time, it's when I married Andrew. So this is a really special place for me. We both have family here. So we love coming back regularly. So it's a real pleasure to be amongst you today. We're going to have a look at three parts of 1 Peter. We haven't got time to go through it all, so we're just looking at three chunks. But as we do it, we'll need God's help. So let me start by praying. Father God, thank you for today. Thank you that we get to spend this time hearing from you. So we pray as we open the letter of 1 Peter, your Holy Spirit would work in us so we understand what you have to say today. We pray that we'd be ever more captivated by Jesus and the astounding future that is on offer for those who believe in him. Amen. There's a lady in Milford where I live, and she only wears yellow. She sometimes wears jeans or dark trousers, but everything else yellow. Tops, jumpers, jackets, dresses, coats, yellow. Accessories, handbags, earrings, gumboots, necklaces, yellow. She wears yellow to the supermarket, when she's walking along the local beach, in the mall, and when she's collecting her granddaughter from school. She even wears yellow to work every day. And the reason I know this is because she's a relief teacher at the school my children used to go to. In fact, the other day, I asked them what her name was, and they couldn't remember, but they said she was very happy for the kids at school to call her Mrs. Yellow. Wherever Mrs. Yellow goes, she wears yellow. And you've got to admit, it's one of those colours that really stands out. It's quite distinct. I certainly notice her when I'm out about, probably much more than I notice other people in Milford. Recently, Andrew and I were going for a run along Milford Beach in the morning, and there she was in a very long yellow puffer jacket with black tights and yellow trainers. She wears yellow everywhere, every day, and she's noticed for it. I wonder what you think of that. My guess, if you're anything like me, standing out and being noticed for being different is not one of your aims. In fact, the thought of it might make you feel quite uncomfortable. In these three sections of Peter's first letter, we're going to look today, we'll see what it looks like to live wholeheartedly for Jesus. And it'll make a difference. We will stand out, and it won't always be easy. Peter is writing to people who are in a, we live in a world that is heading away from God as we head towards him. But what I love about 1 Peter is that it's all about encouraging Christians to keep going. Peter knows it's not easy to live the Christian life in a hostile world, in a world hostile to the God we believe in. He was one of Jesus' disciples. He followed Jesus throughout his time on earth. And in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, in this letter, he says he was a witness to Christ's sufferings. Now, we know Peter certainly made a sheer fear of mistakes along the way. He denied Jesus 3 times. But as the gospel, through the power of the Holy Spirit, worked in him, he changed. He grew from an impulsive, unlearned follower of Jesus to a faithful preacher of the word. In the book of Acts, he defends the gospel to rulers and elders and scribes of the day. Boldly preaching the word, and in Acts chapter 1 to 5, he grew stronger and stronger. So it's a big change from Christ denying Peter to faithful preaching Peter. And many of the readers of this letter would know about that because they had travelled from Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia to Jerusalem and were there on the day at Pentecost when Peter was there. But here, as this letter is handed over, he wants his readers to know one thing about him. Did you see that? He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's not a self-appointed messenger or a good advice guru, but he's an apostle. This means he was personally commissioned by Jesus to write God's word to this letter to these churches. I don't receive many letters in the mail these days, and certainly not life-changing ones like this. This is a sit-up-and-listen letter that's been faithfully recorded for us by one who followed Jesus closely, knew him personally, witnessed his suffering, and was chosen by him to share the gospel with God's authority stamped all over it. Isn't it a privilege that we can read it today? In short, this is God speaking to them, and it is God speaking to us. It was likely that this letter was written about around 62 to 43 AD, near the end of Peter's life when he was in Rome, and during the reign of the Roman Emperor Nero, probably just a few years before the dramatic persecution of Christians that would take place under the same emperor. Peter himself would be martyred during those persecutions. And in this letter, there's already a sense of hostility arising. So he writes to these Christians living in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, who have been scattered, verse 1, scattered through the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This is probably the order in which the letter was delivered. It's such a vast area of land, so the letter may have actually been copied and delivered by a number of people. Peter writes, knowing these Christians are in trouble. They're undergoing persecution. They've believed in Jesus and they are no longer like the people around them. Their desire is to please Jesus, but it's hard for them to live the Christian life. They feel different. They don't belong. They don't fit in. I wonder if you've ever felt as a Christian you stand out. Perhaps you're left out. You're different. You don't fit in. As the culture around us moves further away from the Christian commitment, we will look different. Not long ago, many people agreed with Christian morality. They just didn't live it out. But now increasingly they say what stands for Christian morality is immoral. They don't agree with it, and we will stand out if we are serious in our commitment for Christ. And it's hard. Perhaps you feel like that at work, in your family, in your flat, at school, with your friends, your neighbours, or a group you belong to. If that's you today, Peter is writing to encourage you. And we see this in the aim of Peter's letter. Come with me to the end of the chapter, to the last chapter 5. Right at the end, Peter writes his aim. Chapter 5, verse 12. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you this letter, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Peter, with the help of faithful Silas, who may have been someone who helped write the letter or deliver the letter, writes to encourage these believers. Hold on to the gospel, the true grace of God. Don't be tempted to give up. Don't be tempted to give in and be like those around you. Hold on to the gospel even when it's hard. Now, it's helpful to note that they were not scattered among the places in Turkey because of sin or persecution. Persecution was to come. Sometimes we do see this in the Bible, but during the times that Peter's writing to, many Jewish Christians were just spread out and not living in Jerusalem. It's a bit like saying, we've got Christians in Christchurch, some in Auckland, some in Hastings. They're just spread out. But what's interesting, it doesn't seem to worry Peter. He knows that much good can come from God's dispersed people. The effects of scattered Christians could be like blowing on a dandelion. And the seeds go everywhere, and the gospel spreads far and wide. But he knows that scattered Christians may feel like the minority, outnumbered, weak, feeble. They may feel like strangers in the provinces they're living in. In fact, Peter calls them strangers. They are exiles. They don't belong. They are exiles because they are citizens of heaven. They don't belong. They belong with God. And one day, they will be with him for eternity in new creation. That's where they belong. That's their home. But for a time being, they must live in a world that is hostile to God, and they don't fit in. I remember, as I said, leaving the small town in Ruwai, getting on a plane and flying into London. And I remember the first time I came up out of the tube onto the streets of London. It was overwhelming. Busy traffic, people everywhere, dirty, bustling, accents all around me. The truth was, it was my accent that was different. I was the foreigner. How is it possible for these strangers, these foreigners, to keep trusting Jesus, to not give up, to not give in and be like those around them? Peter reminds us of three encouragements to keep going. He reminds us of great beginnings, great expectations, and great joy. So first, great beginnings. Peter tells these Christians that they are chosen by God. Verse 1. To God's elect, scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, and Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus and sprinkled with his blood. Have you ever been chosen for something? My middle son Reuben is in year 8 at Takapuna Intermediate. And it's been a year of opportunities. And sometimes he comes home and he's chosen for something. And sometimes he comes home and he's not. Generally, people get chosen because of something they've earned or something they've done or the kind of person they are. We've just seen, haven't we? Prince Charles has been chosen to be king because of the family he's born into. But God chooses us from the beginning of time in spite of who we are. Before the world began, if you are a Christian this morning, God decided he was going to make you part of his eternal family. He chose you. He chose you according to his foreknowledge. This is not God looking ahead and picking out the good ones and giving us new birth. No, in verse 3, it's in his great mercy. He's chosen us and given us new birth. It's not because he looked into the future and thought, wow, Heather is going to be awesome one day. I am so going to pick her now. No. God did look into the future. He's God. He can do that. He knew exactly what I'd be like and what you'd be like. Rebellious sinners living in God's world with very little or no acknowledgement of him. He knew exactly what we'd be like, and he had mercy on us. Mercy means giving us what we don't deserve. We deserve God's judgment for how we've lived in the world. We didn't deserve to be chosen by him and given new spiritual life. But God acted anyway, and he chose us. Simply put, if we are Christians here today, before we were born, God chose us to be part of his family. Despite us not deserving it all, and we had nothing to do with it because we weren't born yet. Now, I know this probably brings up questions like, is this fair? Is it too good to be true? Or, oh, should I bother telling people about Jesus if God's already chosen them? Peter doesn't address those questions here. The reason he's telling them they are chosen is to give them reassurance and encouragement. Remember the context? He's speaking to persecuted Christians who probably don't feel chosen. The thing they probably most feel is suffering, hardship, and instead of feeling chosen, perhaps they actually feel abandoned by God. Is that the same for us? Aren't we so much more aware of our circumstances, if they're hard, than the truth of our unseen identity? And so Peter reminds them that this great beginning, but it's hard because the reality is we're exiles. Did you notice that? Peter puts the two things together. God's elect, chosen people, exiles scattered throughout the provinces, together. So it's glorious. We are chosen by God, and one day we'll be with him for eternity, but it's hard They find themselves exiles and strangers among their non-believing friends, and they don't fit in. They find the city they call home doesn't feel like home. They're exiles in their own land. And so they suffer for their faith in a world that finds their faith strange and off-putting. This is all because they've been chosen by God, so their citizenship is in heaven. Now, whenever I hear of God choosing me, it always gives me great security, great assurance and peace, because I know it's not up to me. He reached out to me before I reached up to him. In fact, I could only reach out to him because he first reached out to me. This is a great beginning to us, beginning he offers us all. Now, perhaps you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, and you've never realized God knew exactly what you were like, and he still wants you in his family. Or perhaps you want to be in his family, but living as an exile, that looks too hard. It's just easy to go with the flow. It's just easy to kind of fit in. Well, the second half of verse 2 shows us when God chooses us, he changes us through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Peter's talking about being sanctified through God's Spirit enabling us to live for him. The word sanctified is a Bible word. It means set apart for exclusive use. It's a past action of God, but it's also a current action of God, as the Spirit continually changes my heart so that we want to do what God wants more and more. Which is good news, because as we read, our purpose is to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. To be obedient to Jesus is first and foremost asking him to forgive your sin, which only he can do on the cross. And as we seek forgiveness, we are cleansed or sprinkled with his blood. In the rest of Peter, we will see what continued living for Christ looks like. But I have to say, one example is exactly what you're doing today. Think about it. Here you are. There are so many things you could be doing with your Saturdays, but you're here because you love hearing from God's word and you want to keep persevering as a Christian. You've made hearing from God a priority. So Peter says the Father, Son, and Spirit are working together so that believers can and want to follow Jesus more and more. That's the path, that's the plan for me and for you if we're trusting in Jesus this morning. God is working in us much bigger than giving us a life that just looks perfect in the world's eyes. He's doing something in us and for us that's much greater than what we experience now. And so Peter wants these struggling Christians to know they have a great beginning. But he also wants them to know they have great expectations because they have a glorious future. Peter reminds these readers that despite being scattered throughout the Mediterranean, they do have a true home. A land of their own awaits them in heaven. And it's not pie in the sky when you die or wishful thinking. It's guaranteed. Verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power unto the coming salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Did you see that? Into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Hope for the world is wishful thinking. I say, I hope it won't rain tomorrow, but I live in Auckland. I really want the weather to be good. I want my washing dry. Hope is wishful thinking. It is no assurance. And certainly in Auckland, I have no assurance that it won't rain. But that's not what Peter's talking about here. Here in the New Testament, hope is always certain hope. It's rock solid. It's cast iron. It's hope that is a confident anticipation of the future because it's based on an event that has already happened. Jesus' resurrection from the dead. In Peterson Jackson's book, he writes this: Christians believe and trust in Jesus partly because he's the one person in all history to have taken on death and won. Christians believe and trust in Jesus, and he is their living hope because Jesus has died and he has been resurrected. He's alive right now, sitting at the right hand of God, and one day we too will be resurrected as Jesus was. And because we have this certain hope, we can live radically different lives now because we know the final outcome. It's like watching sport when you already know who the winners are. My middle son, Patrick, loves watching sport. And when Wimbledon was on, he was watching it all the time. And I'd love to watch it with him. So I'd say, hey, let's save that and we'll watch it later. Anyway, one day I was busy in the kitchen and he's coming home from school. And he must be home by now. He was downstairs watching TV. And I said, hey, we're supposed to watch this together. He said, don't worry, Mum. I'm happy to watch it again with you. Okay. So we watched it that evening together. Now, he could sit there with confidence knowing what was going to happen. He would watch the game quite differently to me. Even when our favourite player was so far behind, Patrick knew the final outcome. At one point, they were down two sets and it was slightly hard to watch. But Patrick knew that even if it looked like our favourite player was losing, they would ultimately win because he knew they had already won. Throughout this whole replay, Patrick had a quiet confidence, and every now and then he would glance at me with a little grin on his face. Do you live your life knowing that the victory has already been won in Christ? That resurrection hope is guaranteed. Does that give you great assurance? Is this a hope that fills your heart and mind? Not a wishful thinking kind of hope, but a certain and therefore not dead hope. A living one. A hope of the future that's energizing and active. One that permeates your whole life. In David MacDonald's excellent book, Hope Beyond Cure, he says, this is the only hope that stands up when everything else falls down. Diagnosed with terminal cancer, he shares a story of hope when dreams are shattered. This is a brilliant book to read and an even better one to give away to unbelieving friends. I found it was just the right book to give to a neighbour whose husband had terminal cancer and a tennis friend whose husband had a scare with his health. As if a living hope is not enough, Peter doesn't stop there to declare God's praise. He goes on to talk about the object of our hope. Peter says we have a glorious inheritance. It's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for us. Those of us who trust in Jesus, that inheritance is already ready. ready to be revealed when Jesus returns. This is the wonderful news, that one day Jesus will return to this earth and he will restore this broken creation. No longer will there be any sin. We will not be sinned against, nor will we harm others with our own sin. In fact, there will be none of the things that spoil life, none of the awful S's, no sin, no sadness, no sickness, no suffering, no separation. My husband wanted me to add no salary because he thinks that's awful, but I said it begins with C. There will be none of those things, but rather we'll be restored to renewed creation, glorious creation. We will be filled with joy, with the people around we love, and most chiefly with the Lord Jesus himself. It will be glorious, magnificent. And if you are a Christian here today, that is your destiny. But it's not uncommon for Christians to wonder if they'll make it to heaven. One minister said to me he visits older, faithful Christians in hospital, and it's so common for them to lack assurance. So 1 Peter says in verse 5, "This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until a coming salvation that is ready to be revealed at the last time." Not only is this inheritance kept for us, but God is keeping us for this inheritance. Did you see that? We are under guard by God's power. He will make sure we persevere to the end. And how does he guard us? Through our faith. That's the part that we play. David MacDonald writes to an unbeliever, although I can really relate to much of this myself. He says, "You may be thinking that I am somehow different to you, that I have a faith and you don't. Perhaps you even wish you had my faith. But it's not my faith that matters. It's who and what I've put my faith in. There is nothing remarkable about my faith. Sometimes it's weak. Sometimes it wavers. But Jesus is not weak, and Jesus never wavers. He can be trusted." God works through the ordinary means of our faith. He helps us to press on. So when you struggle, keep trusting in Jesus, knowing God's guarding power is at work, keeping us for future salvation. Well, Peter sets up great expectation, but he knows if we're going to have this glorious future certainty. He sets up this great salvation because he knows if we're going to have this glorious future to look forward to, we'll be able to endure anything. And that's why he can write in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to suffer grief in all kinds of trials." Suffering is the hard reality for the Christian. I was recently told about a book, not on the bookstore, although the amazing number of books out there, but this book was called 10 Dumb Things Smart Christians Believe. One of the things is that smart Christians believe if we trust in God, life will be smoother and easier. But again and again, God says if you're a Christian, your life will be more difficult as you live out of step with this world. And Peter knows it. In this letter alone, his readers face false accusations, possible harsh treatment, ignorance, chapter 2, malicious talk, slander, chapter 3, verbal abuse for being different, threats and insults, chapter 4. all for being Christian. And on top of that, there's the trials of life that are mentioned in the passage here. I recently spoke to someone who said he wished he'd been told early on in his Christian faith that it would be hard, that hardships and struggles would often be daily realities of a Christian life. He said instead of thinking something had gone wrong, he would probably have persevered and not given up so easily. But even here, there are two encouragements. Suffering is short. Though now, for a little while, you may have to suffer in all grief and all kinds of trials. Many of us here will know even short suffering can be hard and wear us down and discourage us. Sometimes it just feels like we get over one thing and then there's another. And we wonder, will it ever end? Earthquakes, mosque shootings, COVID, all the personal struggles, loneliness, singleness, marriage, children, not having them, or struggles with the ones you have, sickness, financial difficulties, family issues, struggles at school, struggles at work, struggles in the home. I think if you ask anyone this side of heaven about their suffering, one thing they would not say is that it's short. But what about if we could ask any Christian in 10,000 years' time? Peter's not saying that our suffering will be brief, but it's short in light of eternity. At least she didn't suffer long. There's sometimes a comment that brings comfort when someone has died. But we can say that of all believers who have passed away, from my Nana who died of a heart attack like that, to my mum who had 8 years of dementia. And so for those looking on and caring for Christian loved ones, yes, it is heart-wrenching and gutting to see someone you love so much deteriorate and not know you. But oh, the comfort of this eternal perspective. Their suffering was short compared to their pain-free, tear-free, eternal, glorious life. Friends, in our struggles, the Bible gives us right perspective. Suffering is short. Eternity is at hand. There is joy amongst the hardship. And also, suffering is rewarded. The pattern for the Christian life in verse 11 is suffering now and glory to follow. Just like the reward at the end of a grueling marathon might be a medal at the finish line and some praise from our friends, so there is reward at the end of the spiritual finish line. Because of faithfulness during trials, Peter says at the end of verse 7, we will share in the praise and glory that belongs to our Lord when he returns. We will share in that praise and glory that belongs to him. Now, one thing to note is this is not an encouragement to go looking for suffering. The Bible does not urge us to do that. But if our citizenship is in heaven, then we will suffer in a way for our faith in Jesus. And when we do suffer, remind yourself, it is short. It is rewarded. So Peter has encouraged us to keep going. He's reminded us of our great beginnings. He's reminded us of our great expectations. And lastly, great joy. Have you noticed how joy-filled this passage is? Verse 3, praise be to God. Verse 6, in all this you greatly rejoice. Verse 8, you are filled with an inexpressible, glorious joy. And all amongst hostility and suffering. For the believers Peter is addressing, just like us, they didn't even get a chance to see Jesus. But despite this, they love him and believe in him, and moreover, they rejoice with an inexpressible joy. Because step by step, day by day, after all the suffering they experienced for being a Christian in this world, they know they are slowly receiving the goal for their faith, salvation of their souls. The salvation that the prophets and of old, and even the angels in verse 12, longed to catch a glimpse of. And now, Peter's readers have it fully revealed to them. This is our certain, glorious hope for the future. And we too can rejoice. Once when Reuben was at primary school, he came home with a Christmas card he had made well in advance. It was for Andrew's parents. Inside it, he had written, "Dear Oprah and Oma, thank you for all my presents. Love, Reuben." He could write with confident anticipation because they had been previously so generous. We are yet to receive all the benefits of God's glorious salvation plans. But in these 12 verses, he has already stepped into our world and showered us with gifts. Chosen, even knowing what we were like. Spirit-filled to continue for him. Certainty of hope because it's based in the resurrection. Suffering, but even glory in that. He has showered us with gifts, and then there's more to come, an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. So we too can be filled with thankfulness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for your abundant grace and mercy to us. Thank you for choosing us, giving us your Holy Spirit to enable us to live for you. Thank you for a certain hope into a wonderful future and your power working in us to help us as we endure suffering. Please help us to keep trusting in you and rejoicing, knowing that even in our struggles, what we have in Jesus is incomparable. In Jesus' sake, amen.